Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall he not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We will reference the mind of Christ today periodically, but today we will be observing Memorial Day with a special service. The title of our study today is Heroes and Poets. In order for us to prepare for this study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. And you may use this time, if need be, for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity we have to gather here and to study your word. It is our prayer that as we go through today's study, we will be reminded of those who sacrificed so much for the defense of this client nation. And we thank you for your overriding influence throughout 240 years of our history that has brought us to this moment in time. We salute those who have defended the shores. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start today by observing a couple of men. Then we're going to note a few things that are associated with what they've done. And therefore, coordinate all of this into a salute for Memorial Day. We are first going to note the Spanish-American War. There's a man that we're going to observe named Richmond Pearson Hobson. He was born at Magnolia Grove in Greensboro, Alabama, the son of Sarah Pearson and James H. Hobson. He graduated from the United States Naval Academy in 1889. He was ostracized by his fellow midshipmen for his total abstinence from alcohol and tobacco. He maintained a superb academic record, graduating first in his class, and became the highest-ranking midshipman, cadet battalion commander, which is today's brigade commander. Lieutenant Richmond Pearson Hobson, United States Navy, recipient of the Medal of Honor, was 63 years old when he was awarded the medal, some 35 years after his action in Santiago Harbor, during the Spanish-American War. Present by the President on 29 April 1933, his Medal of Honor citation reads, Richmond Pearson Hobson, rank and organization, Lieutenant, United States Navy, born 17 August 1870, Greensboro, Alabama. Medal presented by President on 29 April 1933. Citation. In connection with the sinking of the USS Merrimack at the entrance to the fortified harbor of Santiago de Cuba, 3 June 1898, despite persistent fire from the enemy fleet and fortifications on shore, Lieutenant Hobson distinguished himself by extraordinary courage and carried out this operation at the risk of his own personal safety. End of citation. One sentence. In light of what Lieutenant Hobson accomplished on this mission, a one-sentence citation not only does it reveal much, but worse, it was an insult to so briefly describe the operation by the person who developed, organized, and commanded a mission that was so well done, the commander of the Spanish flotilla commended him. Although the Medal of Honor citation was an insulting one-liner, the finer details of the mission revealed that the mission developed and led by Lieutenant Hobson actually turned the tide of the campaign in favor of the Americans. The details of this mission were the subject of an article that appeared in Retired Officer magazine by Dale Walker. At the beginning of Walker's article is this interesting introductory note. a young Navy Lieutenant Richmond Pearson Hobson was kissed by American women of all ages. Tall, handsome, clean-cut, broad-shouldered, a model of Victorian heroism, a possible subject for Frank Merriwell's story. And if you don't know who Frank is, note the footnote. Gilbert Patton, writing as Bert L. Standish, made a career of generating serialized 20,000-word stories featuring his fictional creation, Frank Merriwell, a student athlete at Yale University who inspired others to emulate his example of manly boyhood. And not only is he mentioned, popular at the time was this fellow Merriwell, or the drawings of Charles Dana Gibson. He's noted below, an American graphic artist who was best known for his creation of Gibson Girl, an iconic representation of the beautiful and independent American woman at the turn of the 20th century. Hobson's features were so symmetrical, beginning with his mid-parted hair, that they might have been stamped out of a machine. His mental process forged at Annapolis was cut from the same serenely self-confident template. And just 30 minutes before the blazing action started at the mouth of the Cuban harbor, which won him the fleeting worship of a fickle public and a belated Medal of Honor, Hobson had reflected that there was nothing disquieting about the imminent possibility of death. The mind and heart accepted the reality of things with deep, quick, keen, exquisite delight. Hobson's popularity would quickly wane. He was not terribly endearing like Charles Lindbergh, nor did he display the flaws and weaknesses the public likes in his heroes. A roistering Gregory Pappy Boyington, you'll note him below, a World War II Marine Corps ace of the famed Flying Tigers, who spent a year as a Japanese POW and recipient of the Medal of Honor for leading an air attack on the Solomon Islands and personally destroying 26 Japanese planes shot down by his squadron. And so a roistering Gregory Pappy Boyington always wears better than a straight-laced Hobson. He just disappeared after 10,000 women kissed him, after what he did in 35 minutes. That's at Santiago Harbor, a deed of great heroism. Now, the reason. People are pleased with what military people do. That's why we've gathered here today, to salute them. But soon forget the heroism required to maintain their freedom. The total depravity of man is a concept, but it is true that people never will and never have been consistent in any attitude, and this has been demonstrated by the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth and the fickle human public demonstrated by every athletic hero who was a hero today and a bum tomorrow, as is also the case in every field and aspect of life. Here was a man who was very professional, had tremendous integrity, had absolutely no fear of death, and that's enough to make everyone very unpopular. Fear of death and fear of life is one of the major motivating factors of the cosmic system. Walker goes on to write, in the spring of 1898, American Navy regarded the Grand Fleet of Spain was misdirected awe. Such was the quality of naval intelligence then that few realized the nature of Admiral Pascal Cervera e Topete's command of a fleet barely capable of putting to sea, an armada outgunned and outclassed in every respect by American warships. Immediately after America and Spain went to war, the American North Atlantic fleet, under Rear Admiral William T. Sampson, was ordered to intercept the Spaniards, then headed westward from Cape Verde Islands to Cuba. Admiral Cervera outwitted the American hunters, however, and with ships, cruisers, Infanta Maria, Teresa, Cristobal Colon, Vizcarra, Almirante, and the Furor, and they swept into the fortified harbor of Santiago de Cuba under its protective land batteries. Admiral Sampson and Whitfield Scott Shelley, commander of Sampson's flying squadron, thus found themselves stymied on 1 June. Now, the glory of George Dewey's Asiatic squadron, which had pounded the Spaniards to pieces off Manila on May Day past, had eluded them. And with the first-class battleship USS Oregon, which had just completed a voyage around the Horn at flank speed from dry dock in Bremerton, Washington, and the other vessels of the North Atlantic Fleet, Sampson established a blockade at Santiago. It was at this time that Admiral Sampson conceived a plan of sinking a ship in the very neck of the harbor. Little information here, and I do have visuals now, and thank you guys in the back room. This is Magnolia Grove. This is the birthplace of Hobson. His mother was Sarah Pearson Hobson, father James M., and the birthplace of Rear Admiral Richard Pearson Hobson, who received this Medal of Honor. This is the picture of the man. It shows two poses here, one in uniform and one not. And then here we have a snapshot of the USS Merrimack, which will become very important as we go through this battle. So during the period of tactical debate, a recent transfer from Sampson's flagship USS New York came to the Admiral's attention. Oh, by the way, I mentioned the harbor here. It's very important. Let me drill down to another slide. You'll see that in this, that this is a harbor here, but a very small entrance that you'll note right here. And therefore, the entire fleet of the Spanish were all in here. But if something could be done to block this exit, then that would eliminate the Spanish fleet from any further involvement. And so what we're going to start studying here in a moment is how Hobson came up with an idea to sink a ship right along in here at the mouth of the entrance to this bay. And if he could do that, then it would bottleneck the Spanish Navy. And so this is a visual that you'll need to try and keep in mind, because this area right here becomes very important in this portion of our study. And the Merrimack is what they're going to sink, hopefully, in that entrance. So it might be remembered that there was a great rejoicing over the fact that the Spanish-American War, old Confederate generals such as Fighting Joe Wheeler, who fought in the Battle of San Juan Hill, and Fitzhugh Lee, former governor of Virginia, put on Yankee blue to fight the Spaniards. They were brought into the U.S. Army to fight in the Spanish-American War. The purpose of all this, not only to give them general officer commissions, but also to heal the breach, because in 1898, the war between the states was as hot as the day at Appomattox. The reason for this is because of that evil operation called Reconstruction, imposed by the radical Republicans, in which the South was brutally treated after the war. That was everyone except U.S. Grant. I have some recollections of my grandfather, who was born in 1881, and he lived until 1961. And he, therefore, was reared in South Alabama during the time that there was an overflow of Reconstruction. He was in the hardware business, and this is a story that was told to me by my father. And he gave the example of a keg of nails. Birmingham was a big steel-producing area at the time, as was Pittsburgh and other areas in Pennsylvania. And during the Reconstruction, if a merchandiser in Troy, Alabama, needed a keg of nails, he would order it from Birmingham, and they would send it down on the train. But part of Reconstruction said, no, if you order the steel nails from Birmingham, you have to pay the freight from Pittsburgh. And so that was a number of the things that went on. That's just one example that I remember. And so these are the kinds of things that were going on in the 1880s when my grandfather was but a child. And it is something that occurred in his youth, say around 10 years of age approximately. So these kinds of things come in view as we take a look at what happened on this particular occasion. They were brought into the U.S. Army to fight the Spanish-American War. That's the concept. But nevertheless, they did contribute quite honorably during this particular war. Now, Hobson was born on 17 August of 1870 in Greensboro, Alabama. His mother was the daughter of Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of North Carolina, Richmond Hobson. His father, James M. Hobson, who served in the Confederate Army, was wounded at Malvern Hill. He also fought at Chancellorsville and Spotsylvania, all in Virginia, and had suffered 14 months captivity in a Yankee prison. Young Hobson had attended Southern University in Greensboro, and as something of a child prodigy, entered the Naval Academy at age 15. Now, before you turn the page, I'd like to give you a little bit of information. I gave you this visual here. I'd like to amplify the footnote here, since it's here in our notes. We want to note the harbor, and we want to note Morro Castle. Santiago de Cuba nestles in a valley of the Sierra Maestra that is pierced by a pouch-shaped bay. The bay's entrance, cutting into high bluffs that rise from the sea, is nearly invisible offshore. The chief bluff, about 200 feet high, is El Morro, crowned by colonial fortress Morro Castle or Castillo del Morro. Santiago de Cuba was a focal point of the Spanish-American War, and many reminders of that conflict are found in that area. Decisive engagements were fought near the city on the hills of El Viso and San Juan. The harbor was partially blocked by the scuttle collier Merrimack, and the principal naval operation of the war was fought along the coast near the port on July the 3rd of 1998. And so you can see that here, and this is Morro Castle. It's located back in this area here. And that, of course, is where they are going to imprison these fellows, as you'll note a little later in our study. He was a solitary youngster with few friends, and after graduating with highest honors, he opted to study ship construction rather than vie for great opportunities as a line officer. None of his peers or superiors dreamed that this studious loner, his nose forever in books, would seek distinction and win it in combat. He applied for a post as a naval observer in the Sino-Japanese War in 1896, and early in 1898 he was able to wrangle a job with Admiral Sampson. His plan was a very simple one. Sampson consulted with Hobson on the proposed blockade of the Spanish and Cuban coast, and Hobson soon came up with a scheme whereby a ship could be quickly scuttled by timed explosions of torpedo-like mines attached to the bottom of the hold plates. He's going to destroy a ship, and this is it, USS Merrimack. The expendable ship was the old collier, which means it was a coal transport ship, the old collier, the USS Merrimack, originally a 4,000-ton Norwegian steamer. The woebegone Merrimack represented one of those essays on profiteering in wartime. It had been salvaged and acquired by a New York firm and repaired at a cost of $48,000. It was then sold back to the government for $342,000. This was over the protest of the Naval Survey Board. Then Hobson worked out a scuttling operation down to the last detail. He compiled information on the tides, time of moonset and sunrise, the configuration of the channel, the location of the shore batteries flanking it, the explosives and timers needed, and the composition and exact duties of a skeleton crew of seven which would take the collier on her final voyage. And although it was a line officer's job, he kept fighting for it, and he won the command. He was seven men, he and seven men under his command get this large ship in and then sink it in the right spot. That was their commission. Now, he had developed this plan to such a fine degree that Admiral Sampson finally agreed to let him take it in. Hobson's plan then called for the Merrimack to be maneuvered into the channel, and he was going to sink it at a perfect spot. He undertook a special reconnaissance to survey Santiago Harbor in very great detail, including the old 16th century Moro Castle. It had dungeons, by the way, that were very famous. To accompany him on this mission, he picked seven best men of the Atlantic Fleet. The mission got underway early on 3 June 1898. Hobson had a lifeboat slung from a cargo boom aft on the starboard side of the ship Merrimack for insurance. He had an old twin-hull catamaran secured to the rail. He also tinkered with the problem of firing the explosive charges and decided they should be exploded separately and in succession rather than simultaneously to give them a 2% rather than 1% chance of living. They started out at night, and at about that time the moon fooled them and came out and was very bright for the rest of the evening. 2,000 yards from the channel entrance, Hobson gave the order, full speed ahead. At 3:15, the Merrimack, making 9 knots, went into the harbor's channel. When the defenders woke up and realized what was happening, they opened fire with everything they had. They threw a tremendous amount of shells at the old bucket. A Spanish picket boat lying in the shadows of the cliff on the port side of the channel fired on them with deadly effect. The Merrimack failed to respond to the port helm because a rudder had been blown away. And roughly, the collier was not in a position to block the channel, so Hobson gave the orders that the anchor chains be dropped and the mines fired. But with shrapnel exploding all around the ship and its crew scurrying about, everything seemed to go wrong. The bow anchor was dropped, but its chain had already parted. The stern anchor and its gear seemed shot away, and it was. The Merrimack just drifted around while the Spanish blew it to pieces. Hobson's men did succeed in firing a couple of canisters. That exploded some of the bottom plates, and the ship began to sink, and eventually it did, but not quite where they wanted it to. It took 35 minutes for the whole mission to be completed, and at that time, Hobson gave the command to abandon ship. And when he gave that command, he was amazed to see all seven of the men were there with only one minor injury. When they got into the water, they found the catamaran floating around, so they climbed aboard, and at 6 a.m., they were just floating. The American fleet did nothing to come out and rescue them, but the Spanish did. They sent out a steam launch, and Hobson asked them in good Spanish, "Is there an officer aboard?" A middle-aged gentleman of considerable rank stepped forward. It was Admiral of the Fleet Cervéza. He put him in Moro Castle, but he was so impressed by what they had done, he treated him very well. Every Spanish officer in Moro Castle came to shake hands with Hobson, so impressed with what he did. Hobson had a fairly good sail because he had to contend with flies and other insects. Scratched out all over the walls was the word muerte, death. Finally, they decided on an exchange after they had been in prison for a short time. The British Council arranged it. So on 6 July, about a month later, Hobson learned that Major General William Schaefer of the U.S. Army and Spanish Governor General Blanco y Arenas had concluded negotiations, he and his crew were to be released. The releasing procedure had then come up the trail. Hobson and his crewman and William Harding Davis, who was writing at the time for a couple of papers, was also there. A waiting band struck up the Star Spangled Banner, but no one cheered or shouted or gave orders. But every man in the U.S. Army, anywhere within the vicinity, several thousand of them, all came to attention in absolute silence. Then a red-haired, red-faced trooper leaned down the trail and shouted, "Three cheers for Hobson!" And the mob rushed at him with a roar, and he was given a hero's welcome. Toward the end of his short 4-year naval career, Hobson was concerned with several things. They were rather technical, the fighting side of his profession. He did some very fantastic things for the Navy. But he had to retire because of an eye infection he received in China in a bout with typhoid fever. In 1907, he was elected to Congress and served 4 terms for the state of Alabama, in which he crusaded for several things. 1, a bigger Navy, and 2, the prohibition of alcohol in the Navy. In Washington, he was one of the leading exponents in 1907 until the day he died by warning against a major war with Japan. And he said the Japs would attack Manila and Pearl Harbor first. That's 1907. When prohibition became a reality, Hobson became interested in something else, and that was the use of drugs in the services, especially the Navy. He founded the World Narcotics Defense Association, in which he served as president until his death. He campaigned for a bill to forbid the importation, manufacture, or use of heroin in the United States. That hasn't held up. It was not until 1933 that they woke up and realized what he had done in those 35 minutes at Santiago Bay. They looked up all the background information in the newspapers, but some of the people didn't like Hobson, didn't like a non-line officer being recognized, and there was a lot of pettiness because of his great courage in Congress. But when President Franklin Roosevelt said, "I want a citation," they wrote a citation, one sentence. Have photos. You'll see Hobson on the left. He's wearing the Medal of Honor in that particular photograph. And you'll note there, this is dated 1937. He is depicted wearing his Medal of Honor and standing before an artwork of the sinking of the USS Merrimack. And on the right is the presentation. Rear Admiral Richard P. Hobson receives a Medal of Honor from President Franklin D. Roosevelt in the White House. That would be in 1933. All of the services have politics. In time of peace, it is almost inevitable, with few exceptions, like MacArthur in the Army. But very few men in peacetime who are general officers are capable enough to carry the ball. I have a first cousin who served 35 years in the United States Air Force. He was one of the original SAC pilots out of Kansas. And we used to have a guy, and he may be a Dorito still, but he was fellow in Illinois that heads up the Illinois Air National Guard. My first cousin, Dean Shepherd, did the same thing for the state of Alabama for about 8 years. So both of those guys, because of that position, wound up being 2 stars. And I'm trying to remember the fellow that was a member of our church for some while. But at any rate, he came up to me one day after he'd taken the job over in Springfield, Illinois. And he said, "Joe, I've got something I'm concerned about." And I said, "What is it?" He'd been on this job several months. He said, "I've determined that any general officer 3-star or above is not a military man but a politician." On a recent trip to Alabama, I had lunch with Dean. And I told him what the other general had said. And as I was explaining to him the situation, which was very similar to his in Alabama, I could see the expression on his face change markedly. And as soon as I got through with my presentation, he launched into a tirade in full agreement with what had been said. So when you have those in the military that are more politicians than there are military, sometimes the politics bleeds down, and people who are worthy of award and commendation, such as is the case here, are ignored for quite a long time. But I thought I'd throw that in because that comes up in this discussion with Hobson. And that's why he went from 1898 to 1937 before he got the Medal of Honor. 1933, I apologize. In this citation, one sentence. It never bothered Hobson that until 1933 he was never decorated, even though all the men of his crew received decorations and one member of the crew received the Medal of Honor. 35 years later, they finally got around to it. If you are a professional, it doesn't really make any difference. Hobson was the ultimate professional. It never bothered him, never raised his voice, was never bitter. He was a magnificent man of great integrity. It is from the status of professionalism that causes men like Hobson to come into focus, do great things, and move on in history. Because of men such as him, we have and we enjoy our freedom. Hobson represents literally hundreds of thousands of men who have done their job well, and because they did their job well as a unit, there were no special heroes. They were all heroes because each one did his job right. Not only hundreds of thousands of servicemen, but hundreds of thousands of police officers and other truly dedicated public servants. People who do their job professionally are never recognized, never rewarded, never receive any acclaim from the fickle public they protect. They're often ridiculed, often maligned, and very, very often rejected. So why? Because it is inevitable that, especially in peacetime, when there is no continuing national pressure, historically those who are responsible for peace, the American military, those who make it possible to enjoy peace and prosperity and freedom, are not only ignored and rejected, but it often is a time when the function of Cosmic One and Cosmic Two goes into major activity. There is a complete change in priorities followed by rejection of truth. Most believers today are in the cosmic system and are helping Satan in his modus operandi. It's that small pivot of believers who today, tomorrow, and the next day will be in Bible class, taking in doctrine wherever they are, growing in grace. These are the ones who buy time for this client nation. They make it possible for good missionaries to get going for evangelism and for continued function in pulpits. It is biblical truth that holds the line during peacetime. Peacetime is worse than wartime. In wartime, people are united. People are united in an endeavor to preserve their freedom. Civilian and military together, but in peacetime, every selfish progressive goes his own way in arrogance in Cosmic One. And so let's note, doctrinal orientation opposes the current cultural decline. Only a few people with truth, unbelievers who understand establishment and born-again believers who are faithful in perception of doctrines, are required in any period of history for the preservation of a client nation. The major factor in holding the United States of America together right now includes you. It includes Doritos, the streamers, those who show up here 3 days a week, and those few churches where Bible doctrine is taught accurately and consistently. The positive volition of these Christian soldiers is holding this country together. But the loss of honor among an ever-growing number of citizens who are continuously propagandized by disinformation dispensed by the dark side are converting human good into evil, characterized by the inflexibility expressed by their rhetoric and the violence associated with their crusades. Here's a comment on this hidden agenda of their assaults on freedom. At a time when more than 400,000 children are in foster care nationwide, the city of Philadelphia is threatening to cut ties with Catholic social services because of the group's policy against placing foster children in same-sex households. Whatever one's personal beliefs, it's clear that this case is about more than one gay couple or one obviously targeted religious group. It's about freedom of conscience for everyone. Given the immense good that CSS and other religious charities do, surely there is another way intelligent people in the city of brotherly love and elsewhere can resolve their differences. The ultimate aim of secularists, of course, isn't to place foster kids with gay couples or force devout bakers to create wedding cakes for gay weddings, but to banish God from the village square. Lest you celebrate too soon, remember, the state is a soulless, ruthless, and insatiable machine, and its only purpose is to increase its power and subjugate its citizens for maximum efficiency. Every time religious liberty is put to the test, freedom holds its breath. And that's a column by Kathleen Parker in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on May the 24th. Kathleen Parker. Well, see, you don't know your writers, but she is consistently writing in the Post-Dispatch on the editorial page where this appeared. And therefore, she understands every time religious liberty is put to the test, freedom holds its breath. This inspires us to take a look at the virtue of honor. It is a word that is difficult to define since its application has to do with the foundational standards subscribed to by a given culture. Honor among the people of Islam is starkly different than among those of Victorian England or the original population of the American colonies. Whenever people gather in a common place of real estate and establish a nation, their foundational documents contain standards and laws to which all its citizens are bound to submit to and to uphold. These laws are intended to guard and defend the standards to which the greater majority subscribe and for which they are obligated to protect and to defend. These standards contain generally accepted foundational principles that express devotion to law and devotion to order, whose tenets are borrowed from historical experiences and by religious teachings. The believer in Jesus Christ is bound to subscribe to what Scripture defines as honorable thought, decision, and action, and these are revealed throughout both Testaments. Internal laws restrict certain actions that are punishable by the state, while external threats must be defended by military action if necessary. The biblical words for honor are the verb timao, the noun timei, and the adjective timaeus. These words possess the following requirements to which all are to subscribe and execute. Definitions of these terms include esteem, reverence, favor, respect, rank, dignity, those things that are prized, and those things that are precious. These concepts are contained in the Royal Family Honor Code, taught in Romans 12 through 16, and they may be summarized as follows. First of all, respect for the privacy of the royal priesthood. That is a phenomenal concept from Scripture. You're in the royal family, but you are an individual as you are functioning there, as you grow in grace. So the idea within the royal family is to live and let live. Therefore, abstain from gossip, maligning, judging, character assassination, evil speculation, rumor, and hearsay. Galatians 5:1, Romans 14:7 through 13. Secondly, love all people with unconditional love. Hold no grudge or resentment, especially other believers. Hebrews 13:1, 1 John 3:11, Romans 12:9 through 10, and of course our study of the royal law in James chapter 2. Three, recognize that all believers have a common objective. Demonstrate courtesy, thoughtfulness, and sensitivity toward those in the congregation who may be at a difficult stage of spiritual growth, whether they are more advanced in doctrine or less advanced than yourself. Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. Number 4, build integrity. Do not distort morality. Integrity is the standard of the royal family, superior to morality, which belongs to the believer and unbeliever. Romans 13, 1 and verses 8 through 10. 5. Never assume that production is a means of divine blessing. Talent, personality, intelligence, sacrifice, asceticism, and ability never merit blessings from God. Production is a result of spiritual advance, never the cause. Matthew 6:33. 6. Depend totally on the integrity of God. Dependence on God requires awareness of His attributes through understanding Bible doctrine. Your point of reference with the integrity of God, which is the love of God, includes His righteousness, justice, and omniscience within His policy of grace. Right thinking creates right motivation, and right motivation leads to right action. Romans 12, 1 and 2. 7. The Royal Family Honor Code is for all believers. The code is God's system, His code, not yours. Both the laws of divine establishment and the honor code sustain your advance, blessings, and happiness. All believers rely on these two divine systems. Romans 12:3, Romans 13, verses 1 through 8. 8. More is demanded of the strong than the weak. We're all royalty, yet no two believers are equal. The principle of noblesse oblige applies. Footnote 7. Noblesse oblige, used to denote the obligation of honorable and generous behavior associated with high rank or birth. Nobility obligates is what it means. You are royal family, and so you need to think as royal, and you need to function as royal. The Word of God elevates you to that level. Maturity imposes the obligation of honorable, generous, and responsible behavior that is the concomitant of high rank or noble birth. The strong are obliged to tolerate the non-essential, inconsequential, and occasionally obnoxious opinions and actions of the weak. Tolerate. Romans 15, verses 1 through 4, compared with chapter 14, verse 1. 9. Orient to authority. authority protects freedom. Like human freedom, Christian freedom is not an isolated quality. Your freedom as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is an integral part of a system that includes free will, privacy, private property, and authority. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 18, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, Isaiah 54, 17. 10. Reciprocate for the privilege of hearing doctrine taught. Christian giving is a matter of honor under the royal family's code of conduct. God measures giving by the motivation behind the gift, not by its monetary value. Giving is commanded, but your giving must not be irresponsible. You must never jeopardize the health and welfare of your family or renege on your financial obligations in order to donate to the church. Mark 12, 41 through 44, 1 Timothy 5, 8. Please note the footnote. These 10 principles of the Royal Family Honor Code are extracted from R.B. Thiem Jr.'s The Integrity of God, 3rd edition, pages 141 through 144. Next on our agenda, loss of establishment and biblical honor when under pressure. We're going to take up a man named Wilfred Owen, and we're going to find out a lot about this fellow, and we're going to read one of his poems. And we'll do that, at about 10 till the hour, let's say. We'll pause now for tea and crumpets.